This morning we pick up where we left off after Colossians. We come to 1 Thessalonians. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we believe what Peter said of you, that in you are the words of life. And so, Lord, we come here this morning, not out of ritual, not out of routine, but Lord, as a group of people who desire to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that our time together would not be for us an informational exercise. But Lord, it would be a time where your Spirit would speak to our hearts richly, deeply, in a way that would just impact us and change us from your holy word. Lord, we give it reverence and we give you, Lord, our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before we dive into the chapter, let me give you a little bit of a background on the text here and the setting. The city was originally named Therma because of the many hot springs that were adjacent to it. But in 315 BC, it was renamed Thessalonica after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And when Rome conquered Macedonia in 168 BC, the city was made the capital of the entire province. And in Roman times, the city was located on two major trade routes that had a population of over 200,000 people. So it was a very substantial city in that day. Today, it's called the city of Thessaloniki, and it is a bustling center in northern Greece. It has a population of over 300,000 people, and it's one of the few cities that has survived from the New Testament era, and it thrives today and continues on today. Now, the letters here written to the Thessalonians was written by Paul after he visited on his second missionary journey, there in Acts chapter 17. And when Paul went there to Thessalonica, he was only there for 3 weeks. He preached three Sabbaths there in that city, but he made an impact. Such an impact that the leaders and the people there who weren't believers, they rose up against Paul. A riot ensued, a mob came together, and Paul had to flee for his life, and he did so by going by night to Berea. But even though his ministry there was short, it was very effective. It was very impacting. And there was a church that was left in the wake of his time there that was thriving after he left them. They were just on fire for the Lord, as we'll see some references here in our text here. But Paul is writing to them to encourage them to hang in there. And with the exception of the book of Galatians, 1 Thessalonians is probably one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, writing it there shortly after that missionary journey. Now, the theme of this book is the last days and coming judgments. And the purpose is to strengthen the believers there and to give them an assurance concerning the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. You see, the believers in this city were a bit confused, because Paul told them that the Lord would return in the air to take them home, that they would be caught up, that they would be snatched away. But the problem was, is some of those who had come to Christ, well, they had died because of the persecution. And they were wondering, well, what happens to those who have died in this catching up? You know, what's going to happen to them? Paul writes about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we'll talk about that when we get there. But there also was a second confusion. Many of the believers were a bit confused because they were thinking, because of the severe persecutions that they were going through, that the day of the Lord had arrived. That was the persecution, that was the whole coming of the Antichrist and all of that. And so they were a bit confused about that. And again, Paul writes to clear up that confusion because he didn't want them to be ignorant about these things. Now, this letter is important for us because in his word, the Lord tells us there's three things he doesn't want us to be ignorant of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he tells us that he doesn't want us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And we're going to be talking about that in the Monday night women's study, as well as the home study or the home fellowship studies as we go through 1 Corinthians. We'll come there to chapter 12 and be learning about spiritual gifts. But Paul, the Lord says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. Secondly, he doesn't want us to be ignorant about spiritual warfare, or as he puts it in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, the devices, the schemes of the wicked one, of the enemy. But also, the Lord doesn't want us to be ignorant about the coming of the Lord, or about prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Now, the Lord says, these are three things I don't want you to be ignorant of. But what's interesting is these are three things that the church today is very confused about, especially this third area. And so it's important that we study these things. You see, we are living in interesting times. I hope you realize that. The stage is being set for the events that the Bible describes in the book of Revelation that are going to take place during the tribulation time. That in that time, we read of the rise of the Antichrist and how he's going to assemble a 10-nation confederacy that's going to be made up of 10 nations that used to be a part of the revived or the Roman Empire. And so it's going to be kind of revival of the Roman Empire in these 10 nations. Well, what's interesting is today over in Europe, they have what's known as the European Union. And it's made up of 10 nations that recently have been divided into two groups of five. And all of those nations are a part of the old Roman Empire. And many believe that the EU might very well be that revival of the Roman Empire that the tribulation time and the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel talks about. We also read during that time that the world is going to become a cashless society, that no one is going to be able to buy or sell without having a certain mark called the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, that will be something placed upon their right hand or their forehead. Well, what's interesting today is we have the technology where we could very easily become a cashless society. You've heard of the Vera chip. It's a tiny little chip that's the size of a grain of rice that can be implanted under the skin, and it's being tested in various parts of the world. And it has all the information that anybody would ever need to have about you is on that little chip. I love that commercial that was running, you know, about a year ago, where the guy goes into the grocery store. He's in a big trench coat. He looks very, you know, mysterious, and he's going and he's, you know, taking stuff out of the freezer, and he's putting it, you know, in his coat and kind of looking around. And it looks like, you know, you're thinking, man, this guy's ripping him off. And, you know, and he goes from one thing to another, and he's just putting everything in. And then he walks out through the door right by the security guard, and all of a sudden the security guard says, "Sir," And you know, you're thinking, okay, here comes the confrontation. You're trying to figure out what's this commercial about. And then the security guard says, you forgot your receipt. And you know, it's just this, I loved it, because that's what it's going to be like, you know, with those chips implanted and we read about that in the Bible, and the technology is there. We also read about the hatred of Israel. That'll be a part of the last day's scenario, where Israel become a stumbling block for all the nations of the world. And we know, we follow, we study, we pay attention to what's happening over there in Israel today and how the nations hit them. But maybe you didn't catch this. You know, as this horrible tragedy has hit over there in Asia and Indonesia with the earthquake and the tsunami, and there's been relief efforts. And by the way, I want to commend you all for your participation in just giving last week to that. I called Samaritan's Purse on Tuesday to get the information on where to send the check. And I told the lady, I was, you know, from Calvary Chapel of Vista and the pastor there. And she just started cracking up and she said, "Oh, so many people from your church have been calling us the last 2 days and to, you know, give donations." And that's wonderful. I mean, I applaud you for that. But what's interesting, as soon as this hit, there were relief teams from all the different countries of the world heading over there to come and help in the relief efforts. And there was a team that came from Israel. But you know what? When they hit the soil in some of those countries, they were refused. they were turned back. They told them that they didn't want their kind there. And they couldn't come and help in the relief effort because there's such a hatred of Israel today. And these are all things that the Bible declares would be happening that prior to during the time of the tribulation. And prior to the tribulation, we know that the rapture of the church must take place. Now, my prayer is that as we study this letter, that the Lord will stir our hearts in several ways. First of all, that if any of us find ourselves in a place where we are not right with the Lord, that we'd get right, starting today. Secondly, that we would find ourselves just having a greater boldness to share our faith, to tell others about Jesus. And lastly, I pray as we study this book that the Lord would do something there within our hearts to give us a greater longing to live for heaven. To live for heaven. So let's begin. We start here in verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, Silvanus is really Silas, who joined Paul on his second missionary journey. You recall when Paul and Barnabas had their big split over John Mark. Paul went, you know, this way and Barnabas went that way. And Silas took Barnabas's place and he joined Paul in his efforts. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Timothy also joined them on that journey. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Paul gives these guys a double address. He says that they were in Thessalonica, but that they were also in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One is a geographical address. The other is a spiritual address. And you know what? The same thing holds true for you and I. Here in our fellowship, we have people that represent many different parts here of North County. Some of you live in Oceanside. Some of you live here in Vista. Some of you live in San Marcos. Some of you live in Fallbrook. Some of you live in Bonzo. Some live in Carlsbad. A few live down in Encinitas. Some even live out in Temecula. That's your physical address. That's where your mail comes. But you know what is more important than that physical address? Is that you have a spiritual address. It's that you know that you are in Christ. That you are in God the Father. And that's what happens to a person when they are become born again. Is they're taken out of this world and they're placed into the family of God. They're placed into Christ. And that's how God sees you. He sees you in His Son. Covered in the righteousness of Christ. And folks, that can be our confidence and our assurance today if we are born again. That's how God sees you this day, this morning. He sees you placed in Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes reference here to their double address. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament because they always go together and they're always in this order. And Paul starts his letters many, many times in this way. Now, some people have said that he, you know, did this because grace was the Greek word charis, and it was the Greek greeting, and peace was the Hebrew word shalom, and that was the Hebrew or Jewish greeting. And so Paul, you know, by saying grace and peace, was trying to cover all of his bases. And I think maybe, yeah, there's some validity to that. But I think it's much deeper. You see, it's been said that grace is who God is, and peace is the result of knowing Him. And that's why Paul starts almost all of his letters in this way, is because man cannot experience peace until he receives God's grace. Grace, God's undeserved favor. Grace, God's riches that have come to us at Christ's expense. The result of it is we experience peace in our hearts. So grace and peace, Paul says, and then he continues, we give thanks to God always for you, all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patient hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now here Paul is wanting to encourage these believers concerning their status in the Lord, that they indeed have been chosen by the Lord and are beloved of the Lord. And the evidence of their conversion, he tells us here, is seen in three important characteristics that Paul is thankful for. What are they? Faith, love, and hope. And in the New Testament, these three things are always listed as fundamental characteristics of those who have come to Christ. They're the byproducts of a true conversion. Faith, love, and hope. You see, faith looks back to the crucified Savior. Love looks up to the crowned Savior. And hope looks on to the coming Savior. Faith, it looks back at the crucified Savior, at what Jesus did on the cross for us. That He died on the cross for our sins. And so faith looks back at that and seeing that was my sin He paid the price for. He died for me. He took the penalty for me. Faith looks back in that way that Jesus died for me, but it also realizes He didn't stay dead, but He rose and He ascended. And He sits today on the throne. And so it's love that looks up in worship as we were just doing and saying, Lord, I love You. I adore You. You're my King. It's faith that looks back at the crucified Savior. Love looks up in worship to the crowned Savior, but it's hope that looks on to the coming Savior. That assurance, that belief that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. But here's what I want you to notice. Paul describes these three characteristics in a very interesting and enlightening way. He calls it a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patient hope. Because you see, it's faith with works, it's a love which labors, and it's a hope which endures. And these three characteristics really constitute the whole outline of chapter 1. We see the work of faith, if you're taking notes, in verses 5 through 7 and verse 9. We see the labor of love in verse 8. And we see the patient hope there in verse 10. And that's how we want to consider this. This morning we'll pick up reading here in verse 5 down through verse 10 and then we'll make some comments. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath which is to come." The first thing that we want to consider here that Paul makes note of is their work of faith. What is this work of faith that Paul is talking about? I mean, doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, doesn't it make it clear that we're not saved by our works? But we're saved by our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. You see, faith is a response. It's an action. It's not a work. It's the responding of the heart to the message of the gospel and to the work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross for us. So what does Paul mean when he says he calls it the work of faith? Well, I think James gives us some insight. You see, in James chapter 2, verse 19, James declares that faith without works is dead. And so it's true. We're not saved by our works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by our faith in the finished work of Christ. However, this is the thing we need to understand. This is what is clear when you put what Paul said and what James says together. Yes, we are saved by our faith and not by our works, but our faith is a faith that works. It's a working faith. In other words, it's a faith. Our faith is evidenced by our works. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he describes the work of faith. He's talking about the evidence of their faith. And it's outlined in four responses that we see here in this passage. And I want us to look at these in the order of their occurrence, not as they're listed here in the text. And so number one, we see in verses 5 and 6, they received the word. This is the starting place. When Paul came into their region, he didn't come as a storyteller. He didn't come giving them practical tips for living. He didn't come to describe, you know, how they could become, you know, how they could find the giant within them. No, he came preaching the gospel. And they heard the word of the gospel and they embraced it. They received it. And that's always the starting place, is responding to the gospel. Faith is the response of the soul of a man to the word of God. Jesus was asked in John chapter 6. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And he answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the work of God. You believe. You respond to the message of the truth, the message of the gospel. Paul put it this way in Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it always starts that way. It starts with the word of God being preached. It starts with the word of God going forth, and the word going forth in power, and it impacts and it touches the soul. And these guys, they responded. They heard the gospel and were touched deeply in their hearts, and they responded and received the word with a full assurance of faith and a full conviction. So that was the first response of their faith. They received the word. Response number 2, verse 9, repentance occurred. It tells us here in verse 9 that they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And this is a response of faith. You see, faith is not merely a belief, but it's something that changes you. It's something that impacts you. Faith makes you turn from what is wrong to what is right. Faith makes you turn from that which is hurtful to that which is right and true, and that which is helpful and healthy. Faith made them turn from a life of idolatry to a life of serving the living God. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 something interesting about idols and idolatry. He said, when men turn from God to go towards the idols, that as they made these idols, that they made them to look like themselves. And really, that is the characteristic of idolatry, is really it's the personification of what man wants to be. We're going to make these gods that are going to be living, you know, or they're going to be these little examples of what we really desire to be. Let's consider for a moment some of the gods that were being worshipped in that day in Greek mythology, which was just prevalent in that whole culture in which Paul was ministering in. And let's consider how some of the popular Greek and Roman gods, which that still have a place in our culture today. Take, for instance, Zeus. Zeus was the chief of the gods, and he was kind of the proverbial playboy. You know, Zeus was the guy who had sexual relations with so many of the goddesses and also with human women in the whole Greek mythology lore. And he fathered, you know, a horde of children. And he's the epitome, really, of the playboy mentality. It's Hugh Hefner personified, you know. Man living for the sexual conquest. And we see that so prevalent, that mentality in our culture that promotes sex as the end all. And we see it on the television programs, and we see it in the movies, that there's such this preoccupation with sex and this desire, especially, you know, in guys and young guys, is that, you know, they got to have that conquest. And really, it's the worship of Zeus all over again. Or take Apollo, the Greek god who personified youthful masculinity. He was also known as the god of music. And we think of today's rock stars, who are examples of, you know, trying to maintain their youthful masculinity. Rock in the house and, you know, that type of thing. And we also see this mentality in the men's fitness and men's health and, you know, all of those, you know, type of magazines where it's like, hey, you know, you too can have rock hard abs and, you know, and that whole thing, that whole mentality, you know, look like this and here's the greatest, you know, exercise, you know, thing. And it's that whole thing. It's the worship of Apollo. All over again. That mentality of youthful masculinity. But it's not just in the guys, it's also in the girls. And the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and sexual love. And we see this in, you know, the magazines, Cosmopolitan and Shape and, you know, all these. And it's all about the outward appearance and, you know, get your sex tips and, you know, how to push his buttons and all this, you know, type of thing. And it's so prevalent, so promoted in our culture today. And then there's Eros, the god of love and pleasure. And we see that god propagated in our culture today. And then there's Nike, the Greek god of victory and competition. And boy, don't we see that one in our culture today. Our obsession with sports and sporting events and entertainment and all of that. And maybe today, you know, if you've come in today, had a hard time getting into worship today because the Chargers lost last night, maybe... You know, maybe you're caught up in a little bit of Nike worship, you know. And then there's the Greek goddess Dionysus, the god of wine and intoxication and pleasure. And that god is sure worshiped today in our culture. You look at the TV commercials when you're watching a sporting event, and they make it seem like it's impossible to watch a sporting event without alcohol. And drunkenness and sport watching seem to go hand in hand. And then there's the god Mercury, the Roman god Mercury, the god of commerce, the god of the stock market and the business world. And what's interesting, though, about all these gods that are still being worshipped, we could talk about a whole lot more. But the interesting thing about all of them is that they have one thing in common, and it's the promotion of self and self-gratification above all other pursuits. It's that self-serving mentality. And wasn't that where all of us were prior to coming to Christ? Is that was our heart. It was all about serving self. How can I please me? How can I better me? And it was all about me. But something happened and something changed in the lives of these people when they gave their lives to Christ. There was a change that occurred, and there was a change in their mentality, and they go from serving self to now serving the living God, being preoccupied with self to now being preoccupied with pleasing the Lord. And this was a mark of a true conversion, a response of their faith. They repented. They turned from their idols to the living God. Response number three was they became disciples. We read in verse 6 that they followed their spiritual leaders. They became followers. And the word followers, it actually means imitators. And that's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner who follows another with the desire of wanting to be like him. You're a disciple of Bruce Lee, and so you want to be, you know, the kung fu artist, you know, just like him. Well, that's what was happening with the disciples who followed Jesus. They were following with a desire. They wanted to be just like him. And that's the heart of the disciple. And because of that, in his heart, a disciple of Jesus will have a hunger for God's word. Oh, how I was blessed this past Wednesday night as we gathered for Bible study and communion. And just to see the sanctuary packed, full of people hungering after the word. You see, all over America, there are churches that are canceling their midweek services because people are just not coming out. And it blessed my heart to see so many of you here to dive into the Word. We were blessed by the message that Greg gave to us and to take communion. And I pray that that would never stop. I pray that we would continue to be like Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And Peter's idea there is those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, they've tasted of His grace. There's going to be this desire in their hearts to just, like a baby wanting to be nursed by its mother, that they're going to have for the Word of God. I'm thankful, I'm blessed that you guys are a church, a congregation that enjoys studying God's Word. And I pray that we continue in that. And so response number 3 was they became disciples. Response number 4 was they suffered for Christ with joy. We see this in verse 6, the latter part. You see, here's what happened. In turning from their idols to serve God, these believers, they angered their friends. They angered their relatives. They angered the people they worked with. And as a result of it, some of them, they were kicked out of their houses. They were ostracized from their families. They lost their jobs, all because of their faith in Christ. But Paul tells us they learned to see these afflictions in a new way. And the result was joy. A joy that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, there are many today who will receive a painless gospel, an easy gospel. But how many embrace a gospel that comes with adversity? There's a lot of people, they'll come to Christ, they'll come forward and, you know, in a sense, surrender, you know, they'll give their hearts, they'll respond to some kind of an altar call when they think that, hey, God's going to bless me and He's going to do this and He's going to make my life, you know, a bed of roses. And a lot of people, and unfortunately, a lot of the messages today that are thrown out there are that type of mentality. But it's interesting how in so many of those cases, when things start to get rough, when it's no longer convenient to quote unquote confess Christ, those people walk away. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower. We're going to look at this tonight. But there is, He talked about the sower who goes out sowing the seed, which is the Word of God, and it lands on 4 different soils that represent 4 different hearts. One of those was the soil that was sown amongst the stones. And because it was sown amongst the stones, it didn't have any depth. And so the plant, it sprung up, but He talks about there that as soon as the heat began to come down upon it, it withered and died. And that seed sown amongst the stone represents that life that has an emotional response to the gospel. Or an emotional turning to the Lord, but there's no depth there. It's shallow because of the stone, the hard places there in their life still. And as soon as the heat, what is the heat a symbol of? Well, the Bible talks about the fiery trials that we go through. And so as soon as the trials, the obstacles, the difficulties come, the persecutions that can come against us so often, it's those people that say, hey, this isn't what I bargained for, you know. Hey, I was into following Jesus as long as, you know, he was doing this in my life. He saved my marriage and he did this. But man, as soon as things started to get difficult, I'm out of here. And unfortunately, that happens all too often. But these believers in Thessalonica were not like that. They followed Christ with joy in the midst of the persecution. And Paul says in verse 7, they became examples of how to suffer. And so the work of faith was seen in these 4 responses. The evidence of their faith was seen in these 4 things, that they embraced the Word, they turned from their idols, they became disciples, and they suffered for Jesus with joy. Now let's move on to consider the second characteristic of their conversion. And that was their labor of love that he mentions there in verse 5. Now, labor and love, those two things don't seem to fit together. You know, the young guy who is dating his first girlfriend, has kind of his first love, he's not looking at that as a labor. You know, he's looking at that as, oh man, I've never felt like this before. This is incredible. And oh, I love her so much. I just can't stop thinking about her. And it's all, you know, the ooey gooey feelings. But those of us who have been married for a while, we know. Love and labor, they go hand in hand, don't they? They go together. There is a labor that is involved in love. But this is the good thing. When you're really in love, that labor, it really doesn't seem like labor at all. It's like the man who passed a little girl who was carrying a heavy baby, and he stopped and he says, "Man, little girl, is that baby too heavy for you?" And she said, "Oh no, he's my brother. He's my brother." Love causes you to carry things that sometimes might seem to someone else to be difficult. A labor of love is a labor which is prompted by love. Bernard Newman tells the story of visiting down in Bulgaria, and he stayed for several weeks in a house down there. And one of the daughters of the people that he was staying with, she was always sewing, working on this dress. And he came and he asked her, and he said, "Don't you grow tired of the eternal sewing?" And she said, "Oh no, you see, this is my wedding dress that I'm sewing." That's what love does. She was sewing that dress and just looking forward to the day that she would be wearing it, and her bridegroom-to-be, the one that she loved, would see her for the first time there in that dress. And so there's a certain glory that goes with love. What was their labor of love that Paul makes reference to? He tells us there in verse 8 that they spread the word. They shared the good news throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And he says that their faith there in verse 8, their faith, their sharing of the gospel, that it sounded out like a trumpet. That's how great it was. It sounded forth. That phrase can also mean that it was crashing out like a roll of thunder. In fact, Paul says it was so great. There in verse 8 he says that it went out so far and so wide. He says that we didn't have to do anything. It's like, man, you guys covered it. You covered the area. So we didn't need to go in and say anything else because you guys were so effective in a time when it would have been safer to be quiet and to avoid the danger and persecution. These Christians blazoned forth their faith. In fact, listen to how the city fathers described their impact. In Acts 17, verse 6, it says, "These are the ones who have turned the world upside down." Their faith sounded forth like a trumpet. Now I ask you this question. What instrument depicts your faith? Is it the trumpet or is it the kazoo? Is it the trumpet or is it a whisper? You see, there are those in the body of Christ who you might call secret agent Christians. You know, they've got their Bible stashed and it's kind of, you know, what's your name? Bond, you know. I mean, it's kind of that type of mentality, you know. They're just not real vocal, you know, about who they are and about their faith. And their faith is, it's more like a whisper. And for that reason, according to Dr. D. James Kennedy from Coral Ridge Ministries, one of the statistics of our day is that 95% of all church members have never led anyone to Christ. And that is a sad thing. Because one of the greatest things that you can experience in your heart, one of the most exciting things that you can experience is the impact, the opportunity where you get that chance to just share and impact another life for eternity. There's nothing like it. You know, it's almost like, you know, when you were going to meet your wife's parents for the first time and your heart was pounding. You know, my heart gets like that when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody. It's exciting. But I think one of the reasons why so many of us don't do that is that we view evangelism as a burden instead of as a labor of love. And I think there's two reasons for that. One is because we mistakenly put the pressure on us. And we think, you know, God, I'm not a good communicator. I'm not a good speaker. We think, you know, I don't know enough. You know, I can't talk like Greg Laurie. I don't know apologetics like Charlie Campbell. You know, I don't know these things. And so I feel I'm going to stumble over my words. But look at what Paul said there in verse 5. Paul, who wasn't known as a great communicator, but it says, when we came to you, our word, it came to you in power and by the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing that we need to understand and realize, folks, is it's not about your delivery. It's about the message. And in the message is power. There's power in the message of the gospel that changes lives. The Holy Spirit works through the message of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to impact a person's heart, to convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior. So what that does for you, it takes the pressure off. All you have to be is a mailman or a mailwoman and deliver the message. Think of it this way. If I'm the mail carrier and I'm bringing to you a telegram that says in the telegram that you've just won $10 million and you just need to take this telegram and go to this office and you'll get your check. Now, if I show up and I tell you, hey, you know, I heard this great news. You just won $10 million, but I don't give you the telegram. I'm the delivery person. There's no power in that. The power is only in the telegram. It's only in the message. As you get the telegram, you get the piece of paper. It empowers you to be able to receive what is yours. Well, the same thing is true about the gospel. There's power in the message, and we just need to deliver it. We just need to get it out there. We just need to share it. And here's the thing that really is awesome. As you do that, as you just take that step of faith and open up your mouth, because I'm the same way sometimes. In fact, Sometimes people ask me this. They'll say, man, how do you preach 4 times on Sunday? 3 a.m. and 1 p.m. And you know, I have to tell you, a lot of times on Sunday night, by the end of third service, I'm just kind of a zombie, you know? My brain's kind of gone. Go home and I eat lunch and then I'll start kind of trying to put together some thoughts for Sunday night. But I tell you, the thoughts don't go very far. And there's a lot of times I show up for Sunday night where I'm just kind of like, I don't know what I'm going to say, but something happens as I get up here. And God just brings things to my mind, my memory. Well, you know what? That's what Jesus said He would do. He said, don't worry about what you're going to say is that I'll give you the words. And if we would just open up our mouths and take that step of faith and realize the message is in the gospel, God would meet us in that. But that's one of the reasons, is because we put that pressure on ourselves. But I think another reason why we view it as a burden instead of a labor of love is because our approach to it is all wrong. You see, think of it this way. When I go places and when I'm around people that I don't know, it doesn't take very long for the conversation to move where I start talking about my wife, Denise, and my 3 kids, Aaron, Amy, and Amanda. You see, I love them a bunch. And so oftentimes, and when I'm traveling, I always have pictures of them and I take them out and it just comes up. And I just start talking about what a great wife that I have. And these 3 great kids and how they're all so different and unique and gifted in these different ways. And it's just very natural because I love them. And then usually the conversation moves very gradually in a very simple way of talking about the Lord for the very same reason. You know, as great as my family is, you know, the Lord's even better. And really, I think that is the key for us, It's just realizing that the way that we would talk about our love for our family or our love for, you know, our friends or your love for the team, whatever it might be, that there would be this same tendency to just naturally share that love for the Lord. That's what these guys did. They turned their world upside down. They radically impacted their city. They didn't have crusades or big evangelistic campaigns. They just shared with their friends and their relatives and their neighbors, hey man, this is what Jesus has done. This is who He is. And you can know Him too. And that's what the Lord asks of us. It really can be that simple. Paul described this as his motivation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, it's the love of Christ that compels me. And so the sharing of their faith, this was their labor of love. And then finally, we want to consider their third characteristic, their patient hope there in verse 10. Waiting for the Lord's return. You know, a striking feature about the Thessalonian letters is that each chapter in both letters contains a reference to the second coming of Christ. In every chapter in both of these letters, a reference to the second coming of Christ. And it's interesting as you consider the early church that we don't notice them, we don't see them looking back to the birth of Christ. Although they rejoiced in it and they spoke of it, but they didn't celebrate Christmas the way that we do. It wasn't that big of a deal that they looked back to the birth of Christ. Because you see, they were constantly looking toward the second coming of Christ. They believed that He was coming again and their hope was in that. They believed what the angels had said to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, that this same Jesus there in Acts chapter 1 verse 11, this same Jesus whom you see going into heaven shall so come in like manner. And this was the ever-present hope of the early church. And it's a hope that it's a dominant theme here in these letters to the Thessalonians. That hope. Now, when the Bible talks about this word hope, it's not talking about, you know, a wish. It's not, you know, oh, I hope he makes the field goal. Oh, no, it's not talking about that. It's talking about an absolute expectation of coming good. Something you can bank on. Something that you have a great assurance in. In Union Grove, Wisconsin, there's a home there for the mentally challenged kids. It's called the Shepherd's Home. The former guy that ran the home, his name was Bud Wood. He said that one of the major maintenance problems there in the Shepherd's Home is dirty windows. When he was asked why, he said, well, here's the deal. At any given time during the day, as you're walking down the hallways here of the Shepherd's Home, you can see these little kids, these little guys, with their faces pressed up against the glass, looking out the window, looking up into the sky. What are they looking for? They're looking to see if Jesus is coming back today. That's what they're looking for. You see, these little guys, that mentally challenged kids, they understand. They came to that place of understanding and realizing that, hey, Jesus is coming back again. And when He comes, I'm going to be made whole. I'm not going to be mentally challenged anymore. I'm not going to have any physical handicaps anymore. So they find themselves just looking constantly. Is it going to be today? Maybe that's our problem. Maybe one of the reasons why we don't often look up into the sky and think, Lord, is it going to be today? Because we're not, at least in that way, mentally challenged or physically handicapped. When's the last time that you looked with that type of a confidence? The believers in Thessalonica, they were waiting with a hope, an absolute expectation. Jesus is coming. Now, understand that word waiting, it carries the idea not of an apathy, not I'm going to kick back on the couch and just kind of, okay, you know, whenever He shows up, but it speaks. It's a word used to describe what a mother does when she's anticipating the birth of a baby. What do you do, moms? Oh, you get the nursery ready, don't you? break out the paint. You're going to paint that room. If you know it's a girl, you get the dresser, you paint it pink, and you're, you know, getting all the crib in there and all the girly stuff. And that's what a mom does, is she's readying herself for that time when her baby is going to come. She readies that nursery and eagerly prepares for the arrival. And so too, we who would say, hey, we're waiting, our hope, we need to ready ourselves first of all. John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I need to make sure my heart's right. I need to make sure that I'm ready for the Lord to return. And not just that, I need to make sure that my friends and the people I work with are ready. So I need to tell them about Jesus, because you see, I want to make sure that they escape this wrath that is coming. The believers in Thessalonica had this hope that Jesus was coming and they would escape the wrath. You see, in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, it describes a time called the Great Tribulation, when God is going to pour out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. And this is what it describes, part of which: a time when scorpions are going to be released that are going to sting people all over the world. A time when 100-pound hailstones are going to fall down out of the sky. A time when water in the rivers and oceans and in many parts of the world are going to turn to blood. A time when whole islands are just going to disappear because of earthquakes and tsunamis. A little taste of what we've just seen. A time when there's starvation and plagues and war and famine. It's such a hellish time that the people living on the planet, we read in Revelation chapter 6, cry out to the mountains to fall on them and crush them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Can I encourage you this morning? Make sure you miss that. How? Give your life to Christ. Make sure that you are right with God. Believe on Him whom the Father has sent. And like these Thessalonians, you'll find yourself turning from the idols of this present day and laboring under the light burden of love and waiting for the Son with a joyful hope. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do rejoice today in the hope that is ours in You. We bless Your name, Lord, that we can sit here today with a confidence in knowing that the wrath that is to come, that we will escape it if we've given our life to Christ and been brought into the family of God. But Lord, I pray for those of us who do know You as our Savior, that we would find ourselves making sure that we are ready and that those around us who are ready, and we would believe what is true concerning the message of the gospel, that it goes forth in power and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, help us to be bold. Let it be our labor of love as a church to just share with others how great You are and all that You have done. But Lord, this morning before we go, I pray right now for any here in our midst who have yet opened up their heart to You. And Father, I pray today that they would do that. That they would turn from their sin, their idols, the things that they are serving, the serving of self, and they would turn from that today to begin to serve You and to live for You and to have that hope in their hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask today if there's anybody here, if that's you, you know that you're not right with the Lord. You've never given your life to Christ. You've never embraced His forgiveness. You've never asked Jesus to come into your heart. And today you want to do that. You want to come into the family of God. You want to have a double address. being placed in Christ. I want to give you a chance to do that in just a moment. But if you're here today, and maybe you at one point did open your heart to Christ, but you've walked away from the Lord. You've been living in rebellion. You've gone back to serving self. And you know, hey, that's not where it's at. And today, you want to turn from your sin and your serving of self and begin to follow Christ once again. I want to encourage you to do that today. And so if you find yourself in either one of those places here this morning, I want to ask you, if you want to give your life to Christ, to just acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. God bless you guys. Bless you there in the back. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you guys. Father, I pray for these here who have raised their hand. And Lord, I ask that you right now would fill them with your Spirit. And God, that they today would make a stand for you. To follow you and to serve you. If you raise your hand, I want you just in the quietness of your heart to say this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. That I've walked away from you. I've been living for myself. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse me. And today I want to turn from all of that and begin serving you and living for you and having that hope in my heart, that confidence that I'm ready for your return. I give you my heart today, fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen.